Let us turn once again on our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to read the words of verse 17, where Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And take the helmet of salvation. In our recent studies on the Christian warfare, we've come to look at this particular piece of gospel armor, the helmet of salvation. Paul was, of course, throughout using the figure of a typical Roman soldier in his day, and the various parts of armor mentioned here reflect that fact. Every part of a soldier's body had to be protected and had to be covered. And this obviously included his head. Every soldier going into battle must put on a helmet. If a soldier received a blow to the head or a head injury, it could greatly affect his thinking powers. It could put him out of action altogether. He could lose control of all his faculties, or if he was concussed, he would not be able to function properly on the battlefield. Hence the importance of that helmet on his head. Now, what was true of physical warfare is seen to apply also to spiritual conflict. Hence, the Christian soldier needs protection for his head. That is to say, his mind, his understanding, his thinking, his emotions, his attitude. And several times in these messages, we have alluded to the problem of Satan's attacks on the mind of the Christian. His fiery darts are directed often at our heads. And we need to have our heads spiritually protected by the helmet of salvation. Now, as we pointed out previously, every one of these individual pieces and the armor as a collective whole may be taken to represent the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 13:14, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We put Christ on. We are called upon to put on Christ. And that must, of course, include the helmet of salvation. In connection with this, last time, we spoke about the possession of salvation. Now, you can't be wearing the helmet of salvation if you're not saved. If you're trusting in yourself, or in your own goodness, or whatever it may be other than Christ to save you, you're not wearing, and you can't wear, the helmet of salvation. Now, some believe that putting on that helmet means to live in the assurance that we are saved now. In other words, the present enjoyment of our salvation. And while this is no doubt included in what Paul is writing here, it's not the main thrust of it. The full import of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6 is found in a parallel passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." And that's what the helmet is. The helmet of salvation really is the helmet of the hope of salvation. And we talked about that in the second point last time. The prospect of salvation. It is a helmet of hope. The salvation that's mentioned here has to do with the ultimate. Not so much, or not only the standing we enjoy now at present, but something to which we are going as Christians. All that lies ahead in the future. And that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 13 when he said, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." He wasn't talking about knowing your sins forgiven. He was talking about the ultimate, the prospect of salvation, the blessed hope, the coming of Jesus, and all that follows on from that. This is the Christian hope, the hope of glory. And we are to wear that as a helmet when the devil comes to attack and assault us. We're going home to glory soon. That's the thought that's to be in our minds as we fight the good fight of faith. Now in today's message, I want to focus again upon the helmet of salvation, but I want to expound a little bit more upon the great hope that is set before us and how it will help us practically to wear the helmet of the hope of salvation as we do battle each and every day of our lives. It's all very well learning theology, but we have to put doctrine into practice. We have to live our lives from day to day. And we need help in living the Christian life. And the helmet of the hope of salvation being part of the armour that God has provided for us, it will help us if we're wearing it from day to day. And so may the Lord help us to learn what we need to learn from this great statement. Take the helmet of salvation. The hope of salvation represented by a helmet is, first of all, a sure hope. This is not something that's nebulous or out there. We're not too sure about it. This is something that is solidly based and well-founded. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, I know that usually when speaking of a hope in our day, people are usually referring to something that's not quite certain. You know the kind of thing. I hope so. You ask someone, are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? Do you have a hope for the future? Well, I'm not sure of it. I hope so. Well, that's not the kind of hope that the Scripture speaks about when it comes to salvation and all that flows from it. But rather in the Scripture, the thought behind the word hope is of something solid. It is sure and certain. I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure, the hymn says, since Jesus came into my heart. It's a sure hope. This is not presumption. This is something that is assured. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. And there is an instance of that in that portion. Hebrews 6 from verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, notice this, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is something sure and steadfast. And that can be illustrated as well from other New Testament examples. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you will read there in verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It is good hope through grace. It's something sure. It's something that is steadfast. Again, to give you another example of this, 1 Peter chapter 1 says in verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is the lively hope. This is the sure hope of the Christian. And in the New Testament, the word hope always points us to the future, and it always signifies full and complete assurance. There is absolutely nothing uncertain about the true Christian's hope. The hymn writer had it right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And friends, you can know this morning that you are saved right now, and therefore have a certain hope that you always will be saved, and that when Jesus comes again for his redeemed ones, your salvation will then be final and complete. This is not the hope of one who gives this answer to the inquiry, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. No. That is not a helmet of protection for anyone's head. Even as we are in the thick of the fight down here as Christians, we may have on the helmet of the hope of salvation. That is, there's a glorious future ahead for us after this passing world is done. Now, why is this hope sure and certain? Why is it a sure hope? Because it is a hope set forth in God's Word in the Scriptures. We make no apology for saying that our hope is built upon what God has said in His Word. And we only look past our present troubles to the future glory because that glory is set forth in the Word of the living God. Our hope is a scriptural hope. We take our stand upon the solid ground of Scripture. Now, how can we know what God has said? Because it's written in His Word. That's how we know what God has said. Now, I know that there are some people who would really like it if they could be assured that certain things are true by hearing an audible voice from heaven. Some preachers claim to have had that experience. I think they ate too much cheese the night before and they were dreaming. That's what I think. The Bible says we don't know Christ anymore after the flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And he did know Christ after the flesh. He did see Christ, for he was one who was an apostle. And that was one of the marks of an apostle. That was one of the criteria of an apostle. You had to have seen Christ in the flesh. But Paul was the one who said, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now know we Him no more. We don't see the Lord after the flesh. We don't see visions of Christ or hear His voice today audibly. Some people think, well, if God would speak to me directly from heaven, I would believe. But I want you to notice carefully the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. Written by the Apostle Peter. Peter was a privileged man. And he talked about some of the experiences that he had had, including going with Christ to the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 17 and other New Testament portions. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is reminiscing, he's rehearsing before he dies, this experience. He says from verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, it's not fairy tales, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I was there, he said. I saw certain things. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. He's talking about himself and James and John. When we were with him in the Holy Mount. So here's that experience on that day when Christ was transfigured. But notice what he says about that in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star, that's Christ, arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is or came from any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does Peter mean when he says, we have, verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. He's talking about the written word of God. That's even more sure, he says, than that audible voice from heaven, though we did hear that. Our hope, if it is not to fail us, must be a scriptural hope. We lean upon the Word of God. It's what God has said. It's what Christ has said that gives us the hope that is sure. Remember the words of John 14. I'm sure you've often quoted them or heard them quoted. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You can have a room if you want to, like some of the perversions will put it. But I'm going for a mansion. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There's the hope that Christ set before his disciples, and he spoke those words for their comfort. He said it again at the end of that chapter, or toward the end of it, in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Lord is comforting their hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. There's a hope of future glory. It's a sure hope. Because God has said it. And friends, when you're in the thick of the battle, when you're in the thick of the conflict, you have to continue to think biblical thoughts. This is what God has said. No matter what I feel, and no matter what anyone else might say, this is what God has said. I'm going to stand upon it. This is what it means to wear the helmet of the hope of salvation. Get your mind filled with the plain statements of the Bible. Rest upon His promises. Trust in His holy word. We often sing that, don't we? Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Leaning upon the word. That's what's going to keep you going in the day of battle. That's the helmet that you wear. God's word in the scriptures is what gives us the sure hope. But furthermore, we're assured because this hope comes by God's work, by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that applies the word to our hearts. Look at Romans 15, verse 13. And this is really a prayer in itself. Now the God of hope, that's a great title. The God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The Lord doesn't want you to be going about doubting, wondering one day if you're saved and the next that you're not. That is not the will of God for you. I'm here to tell you that. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. How? By willpower? No. By listening to what some other Christian tells you? No. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. It is He Himself who assures our hearts. Personally, as a minister, I don't like telling other people that they're saved. There are some pastors that do that with their people. And they'll tell them, now I know you're saved. Because I was there the night when you prayed with me. Wait a minute. That's not a basis for assurance. There's a lot of people that have prayed that are not saved. And they might have prayed with that particular preacher too, and they're not saved. That's not a basis for assurance. I don't tell people now, I'm here to tell you definitively, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you're saved. No, I'm not going to tell any person that. I'm going to tell the person, here's what God has said in His Word, and I'm going to let God assure your heart. God will speak to you. God will give the assurance to your soul. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God will fill our minds with scriptural thoughts. That's the helmet we must wear. William Gurnall, in his Christian and Complete Armor, said, what is the nature of the hope that forms a Christian's helmet? Hope is a supernatural grace of God by which the believer through Christ expects and waits for all those good things promised by God to all believers, things which he has not as yet received or has not fully received them. It's the work of the Spirit. He is the God of hope. And therefore, He is the one who gives us that hope. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, again as a prayer of Paul for his hearers, he says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." The Lord does this by applying the Word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's how He works. And when William Gurnall was talking about John chapter 14, he said that when Christ returned to heaven, He gave His disciples this to comfort them, that He would come again and carry them with Him to the Father's house where He now lives in glory. This is sweet indeed. But what shall they do in the meantime to weather the many storms which were to intervene between this promise and the time when it would be performed? Well, the Savior tells them that He does not intend to leave them without comfort. So He gives them another promise that He will send the Holy Spirit to be their comforter. And I'm so glad that there is another comforter. And Jesus said about that comforter in John chapter 14 that He, the Spirit, would bring to their remembrance all the things that He had said. That's what the Spirit of God does. He brings to our remembrance the things that Jesus said, John 14, from verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." That's putting on the helmet of the hope of salvation. How we need to pray, "Lord, by Thy Spirit, give me, as I battle and fight in this world, give me that constant assurance by Your Spirit through Your Word that this is my inheritance." And then the hope of salvation is not only a sure hope, but it is a sanctifying hope. As we fight the good fight of faith, it is with this future prospect before us. Christ is coming and we're going to be changed fully into His image. Charles Simeon rightly commented, "True hope has holiness for its inseparable companion. Whatever may be imagined to the contrary, there is no salvation to those who live in sin." And he really means constant willful disobedience. Christ came to save us from our sins, but not in them. If we're thinking about the prospect of future glory, going to heaven at last, then we're going to be seeking to purify ourselves even as He is pure. Friends, there's something very wrong when someone professes to be the Lord's but shows no great willingness to fight with his own lusts as well as the encroachments of the world and the devil. I agree with what Gurnall said about that. He said, "This hope raises an heroic resolution in the Christian against those lusts which before held him in bondage." The Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 3 that those who have this hope, actually puts it in the singular, "He, every man that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure." And in the context, the hope is of the coming of Christ and of being changed into His image. Gurnall said, "What is the sin that will not be prostrated by hope? Are you tempted to any sensual lust? Ask your hope what you will feel in heaven. And can you then yield yourself to play the beast on earth, you who hope to be made like the pure and holy angels in heaven? Does the sin of profit bewitch you? Is not the hope of heaven a spell strong enough to charm this lure? Can gold move one that has a firm hope to inherit that city where gold is worthless? Why is that the blissful city is said to be paved with gold, except to let us know that it shall be trampled upon as of no account there? And will you let that now lie in your heart, which later will be laid under your feet? Perhaps it is the sin of revenge troubling you. Do you not hope for a day when your dear Savior will plead your cause? Why then do you need to take this work out of His hand? Let those who have no hope in him be their own judges, but the judge, when he comes, will take the part of every Christian. This hope ennobles and enables the Christian to hold in contempt the present world with all of its pomp and treasure and pleasure, to which the rest of the sons of men are so basely enslaved, every one of them. And yet it is here, is it not, at this very point that the devil loves to wound the head of a Christian? We're taught in the Bible that it is this great hope that has a sanctifying influence upon the true child of God. And so the devil comes to you and says, that's not true of you. The devil starts to tell you about your faults and your failings, your lack of love to Christ and his word, doesn't he? The devil reminds you of your most imperfect behavior and how all of these things are evidence that you're not in Christ at all. That's what the devil loves to tell the people of God. He loves to bring up your faults and failures and sins. So what do? You need to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation by remembering that indeed you are not yet the finished article. As others have pointed out, there are tenses in salvation, past, present, and future. The Christian is one of whom we may say he has already been saved, justified by faith. Once and for all he's been redeemed. He'll never come into condemnation. He's passed from death unto life. This is justification. But then, looking ahead, the Christian is one who will yet experience final salvation. He will one day be absolutely perfect. He will experience the ultimate, free from all sin, from all the vestiges of evil. He will be perfectly like Christ, as Ephesians 5 puts it, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. As Lloyd-Jones put it, we'll be glorified, we'll be like Christ. We shall see him as he is and be like him. Our bodies shall be changed. We shall be completely glorified, saved entirely, body, soul, and spirit, with nothing lacking. That is the hope. And putting on the helmet of salvation means realizing that it is coming. This is glorification. So here you have justification, that's past. Here you have glorification, that's yet future. And there's that which lies in between. The Christian is one who has been saved. The Christian is one who will yet be saved. The Christian is one who is being saved. He's not yet perfect. There's a work going on in him. This is sanctification. Friend, you have not arrived, and neither have I. But like Paul, we're pressing toward the mark. We're in a war. That's why we talk about the church militant. That's the church on earth. As opposed to the church triumphant, which is the church in heaven. They are at rest. They're not having to fight with their lusts and their sins. They're not having to fight with the world. They're not having to fight with the devil. They rest from their labors. But we're in the church militant. We're in a war, in a battle, and sometimes we lose our footing. We fall. We're wounded. We faint. We lose ground in a skirmish. But friends, we're on the victory side. That's the thing. The end will be good. We've read the end of the book. Normally when I'm reading books, I don't like to read the last chapter because it spoils all the rest of the book. Because you know how it finishes, there's not much point in reading it. But that's not the way it is with the Scripture. You need to read the end of the book. You see how it all turns out. We win. Christ wins. We're on the victory side. And so, yes, we can agree with the devil for once when he says, you're not what you should be. I can say, I know. Oh, I know only too well that's true. But I can tell the devil I'm not what I used to be. Hallelujah. And thank God I'm not yet what I'm going to be. And that's how we wear the helmet. By reminding ourselves of the great truth of the soon coming glory. Old Gurnall said, once faith uncovers the land that the Christian has lying in heaven, and by hope he begins to set on it as that which he will shortly be taking up when he's removed from this earth, then truly the price of this world's felicity falls low in his account. The hopes of heaven leave a blot on the world. So one that's looking to heaven must look away from the earth. That's what wearing the helmet of salvation is all about. This is the great truth. This is the great hope, which is a sanctifying hope. And then there's a last point that I want to make. The helmet of salvation suggests a hope that is a sustaining hope. It's a sustaining hope. It's a hope that keeps you going. Do you ever feel like quitting? I'm sure you do. Do you ever feel like throwing in the towel, just giving it all up? I'm sure you do. For the devil is in the business of bringing that about. And you're fighting your own flesh. And the world wants you to give up. And the battle is fierce. And Satan is busy trying to discourage and depress the Christian soldier. And wants to fill your mind with thoughts of giving up the fight. And we can only keep on in the battle if we wear the helmet of the hope of salvation. This is a sustaining hope. It actually means looking beyond, past our present difficulties, to the future glory and rejoicing in its prospect. And there's so much about that in the New Testament. Charles Simeon said, "He who has a hope full of immortality will never yield, however painful the conflict may be, and however heavy the pressure." Think of the heroes of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. There's so much in this chapter. It's like an art gallery of saints of God that we admire from the past and their testimonies. But notice what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 10. And it's talking in this instance about Abraham. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That was Abraham's focus. That's what he was looking to. The future glory. This is wearing the helmet of the hope of salvation. He was sojourning in the land of promise as in a strange country. Living in tents. Having to put up with the enemies all around him. But he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as we go on down that portion, it talks about those who were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 13, verse 14 of Hebrews 11. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." That's what kept them going. And when you go down through the chapter and see the different things that happened to the people of God, through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. See, that's what was ahead of them. God had prepared some better thing for them. That's the hope of salvation. We recall how the psalmist David reacted to discouragement and disquiet of heart. In the book of Psalms, on more than one occasion, he said something like this. Psalm 42 is one instance, verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him as the health of my countenance and my God." Psalm 43, verse 5 says the same thing. Hope in God. This is the helmet that we must wear. Sometimes we might feel that our work is in vain. The battle we fight is useless. Anything that we do for the Lord is of no value. We ought to just give up and give in. We're prone to discouragement and even disillusionment when we're not wearing as we should the helmet of the hope of salvation. I'm reminded of this when I read Psalm 73. What an insight it gives to the heart of the man of God. And while we can't expound that portion today, basically the gist of Psalm 73 is that David is discouraged and he's looking at the ungodly and he envies them. You ever do that? You look at unsaved people and you think, well, look how they get off with things. Nothing ever happens to them and I'm a Christian and I'm taking the wind in my face and I have all these troubles and trials and those people have nothing to worry about. That's what David was thinking here. I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. And this is how he goes on down through Psalm 73. These are the ungodly, verse 12, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then he says something really foolish in the 13th verse. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. It's not worth it to be a follower of the Lord. Can you imagine a true Christian saying that? But it may well be I'm talking to someone today and you felt exactly like that or might be feeling like that today. I'm wasting my time living for God. That's how the psalmist felt. But then the Lord changed his heart. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. And he realized at the end of it all, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have put my trust in the Lord God, he says in the last verse. Here's the helmet of the hope of salvation. The Lord sometimes has to change our focus. Paul encouraged the Corinthians by pointing them to the great end of all service. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot there that he talks about in relation to death and the resurrection, the strength of sin and so on. And he said, because of the victory that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes I feel like I would need to have a recording of that right beside me on an iPod or something and put it on every few minutes. Listen. This is what God has said. Yes, there are difficulties in the Christian life. You know that. Great trials and afflictions to be borne. Things that happen to you that maybe you can't even share with others. And the devil wants you to imagine that it's all a hopeless situation. But he's a liar. The devil is a liar. The Bible speaks of the rejoicing of hope in Hebrews 3 verse 6. Gernal said, hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation that it can laugh even while tears are in its eye. It can sigh and sing all at the same time. We've had some quite heavy storms here recently, haven't we? Pop-up thunderstorms and the like. And I was reading where, in a quaint way, the old Puritan talked about the traveller waiting patiently under a tree while there was a great rainstorm underway. And how he was hopeful that it was only a passing shower because there was a clearing in the clouds in one part of the sky while it was still dark in the other part. And so he said of the Christian life, providence is never so dark and cloudy, but hope can see fair weather coming from the promise. I thought that's beautiful. That is beautiful. Providence is never so dark and cloudy, but hope can see fair weather coming from the promise. There's a great deliverance that's coming by and by. There's a day that is coming when all sorrows will be past. And we think of the example of our Savior. What was it that made him press on in the battle? Why did he go through with it? How did he go to the cross and all that that entailed? Because the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him. That's why we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why we are to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. We're to keep going. As the Savior pressed on in the battle, so we're to press on. The helmet of hope, the joy that lies ahead. Christian, you're not going to have an easy time of it in this world. Don't listen to the nonsense of that character with a plastic smile, with about 50,000 people in his church. All he does is smile and tell you how wonderful you are and what great potential you've got. That's not the gospel. That has nothing to do with the Christian life. You're not going to have an easy time of it if you live for God. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But remember what the hymn says that we often sing. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally, taking the helmet of salvation. May the Lord help us to do that for his glory. Amen.